Genesis chapter 13. We'll start in the 5th verse and we'll read all the way through 18. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were great, that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that's alive and active, Father God, always testing us and prompting us and showing us your goodness, Father. And I pray, Lord God, that you can breathe upon this text tonight, Father, by your Spirit, and give us life, Father God. Let us enter into the life of Abraham and the life of Lot, Father God. Let us enter into the life of Moses and Joshua and the whole nation of Israel, so that we can learn how you have entered into our life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray by your Spirit, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we learned last week, we saw Abraham succumbing to his fears because there was a severe famine in the land. And that severe famine in the land got a man of faith to actually basically run for his life. And he ran into Egypt, where he thought everything was going to be okay, but we realized that the famine just exposed a deeper fear in Abraham's life. And that was the fear of dying, that was the fear of man. And he basically threw his wife, Sarah, underneath the bus. And he told Pharaoh, "She's my sister." So that it would go well with him. And we spoke about, there are many times in our life, there are many fears underneath that dictate our actions. And sometimes those actions are despicable, even depraved and deplorable. But yet, that's what fear will do. And we recognized several fears last week, and the fear of man was one of them. And the fear of man will drive people to do despicable things and not even speak about their Lord and their Savior. And we spoke about other fears, the fear of being alone. People are scared to be alone. And for that reason, they will do all sorts of despicable half-truths as Abraham did, not to be alone. And they will break and go outside the will of God to try to find some kind of security because there's a famine in their life. And sometimes God's will has a famine in it. But we have to learn to feast in the famine. And you can only do that when we are trusting in the Lord. When we trust in the Lord, as Jesus did in the temptation, though he was hungry and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he trusted in the Word of God so that we can hear those wonderful truths that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And that is something God brings all Christians to in their life, places in their life. Some famines are severe, some famines aren't so severe, but it exposes things in our life. We panic when we don't feel the presence of God. We panic when we don't have the security and the comfort of a man or a woman. And we do things and we run, we go to the left, we go to the right because we want to make it all better. Abraham did that. Abraham failed. But Abraham serves a God who does not fail. And you and I serve a God who does not fail. And Abram was safely rescued out of Pharaoh's land, and so was his wife. And he didn't jeopardize the precious seed of the woman, and that was the womb of his wife. The gospel goes on. Salvation history goes on. But as we're going to see in Abraham's life, as we study Genesis 22 to 25, that Abraham is always in a little bit of chaos. There's always something going on in his life. There's always tension arising. There's always strife. There's always something going on. It reads as a good novel. There's a plot. There's tension. Then there's resolution. Then there's climax. And we have that here again. Just like there was a famine that drove him away, we see something else going on here. Instead of a famine, we have an uncle and his nephew are so prosperous by the Lord that they can't survive in the same land together. So there's another tension going on. And the text brings us right into a tension in verses 5 to 8. And that tension now is not a great famine or a severe famine. It's great riches. You know, it's the same word, severe, in chapter 12 that says severe famine. Is the same word that says great riches now. God knows how to test his people. Just like famine can bring the worst out of us, so can prosperity. And we all have to learn that wonderful, marvelous truth, that quintessential model that Paul teaches us, that whether I have a lot or a little, I found the secret to success. He rejoiced in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And we all have to learn that lesson. And just like famine can unmask certain faults in our life, so can prosperity. And we're going to see a little bit of this tonight. But before we get into this, let me speak about the more theological equation here that God wants us all to know. This is not just a moral story that we're to look at and apply to our life. It is there. It is truth. There's moral, practical reasoning here to apply to our own life. We need to hear it as we study Abraham and we study Lot's life. We need that. But there's something bigger going on over here. And what's going on over here is God is teaching Abraham that the land of promise belongs to nobody but you and Isaac and his offspring. Now, to me and you, that might not mean much. But if you're Joshua and you're Moses and you're going into the promised land, you want to know that you're not sharing the inheritance with Lot's offspring. And if you read Genesis chapter 25, Abraham, after his wife dies, actually remarries again at 135 years old and has six children by a woman named Keturah. And Moses wants to know, and Joshua wants to know, and the Israelites want to know, when they're going to the promised land, they're not sharing it with the extended family of Abraham, that it belongs to the children of Isaac. That is an important truth me and you might not see. But that is what the author is writing. That's what Moses is relating to us today. It's not just following the failures of Lot. He has his failures. It's not just following the failures of Abraham. He has his failures. We have our own failures, and we can learn from these men. When they're ups and they're downs. But the main theme here is not to be missed. The land of promise belonged to Abraham and his seed, which was Isaac and the nation of Israel, to be shared with no one. This is a land deed. It belongs to them. It was the great encouragement as they were going to go into the land flowing with milk and honey. They knew it belonged to them and no one else. How important it is for a Christian to realize that heaven belongs to those who follow the truth, the life, and the way, and no one else. We don't say that to be prideful. The gospel is both exclusive and inclusive. It's exclusive because Jesus says no one goes to the Father but through me. Exclusive. There are no other gods. There are no other mediators. There are no other means to a man's forgiveness and salvation. But it's inclusive that all who come are welcomed. From every tribe and nation and tongue and people, whoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But But this means something to Abraham too. Here's Abraham. He receives a promise. Leave your father's land, your family, and your kindred. Go to a land that I will show you. And I will make you prosperous. I will make you great. I will give you a great name. And all the nations of the world shall be blessed through you. And as Abraham is on his journey, he's realizing it more and more and more through the separation of Lot, just how unique he is. Just how unique God has called him to be. It's not Abraham and, it's Abraham. He doesn't share the promise with Lot. He sees his own uniqueness. He sees the call of God on his life. And it's like that with a Christian. It's a Christian as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us. When we first hear the gospel message, we come in and we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and we're starting to fall in love with God, and God starts doing great things in our life. But all of a sudden, we, after the years, you step back and you say, just how awesome God is. This is no joking matter. Salvation is no joking matter. Many are called, but few are chosen. This is serious business. The eternal soul is serious business to God. Abraham is seeing this in bits and pieces as he goes, and he's working out his own salvation in fear and trembling. As we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, we really see just how narrow the road is. We start to realize how small the door is that leads to eternal life. And we realize just how wide the road is that leads to destruction. These are the similarities. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find out in our salvation that we are a chosen nation. We are a royal priesthood. We are called to proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. There's something unique about us. And God wants each and every believer to taste the uniqueness of who He is in Christ. Because when you find out how unique you are, it's not you who you find out. You realize how great Jesus is. That God doesn't love me because I'm special. He says He chose me and loved me because we're in Christ. Not in Brian Martin. If you were to unravel my mind and unravel my heart and unravel the things I've done, the things I've thought about over the last 51 years, you would not think I'm such a nice guy. And the same with everybody else. God accepts us because of Christ. Learning to find out just how unique we are because of Jesus Christ. Abraham is finding out just how awesome this really is, man. He's reflecting over the course of his young believing life, and he's realizing that this is serious business, that God has him on a mission. Let's go to our text. Verses 5-7. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Like always, when people or even family members are competing for the same limited resources, there will be strife. No matter how close people can be, if they are competing for the same limited resources and their hearts don't have God in it, there will be strife. You can rest assured to it. But the familiar circumstances here, here's the plot. A tension has arisen. There's so much wealth, there's so much prosperity, and there's so little land to go around. Something has to be done. Tension has risen in the hearts of his herdsmen, Abraham's, and Lot's herdsmen. They're fighting, there's tension going on. They realize that you have so much and we have so much, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still in the land. They don't want us, but there's not enough for both of us. Something has to be done. That's the tension. The resolution comes with Abraham. Abraham takes the initiative in verses 8 to 12 and 13 to do something about this problem, this tension that's arising. It should have been Lot, the nephew, who took the initiative. It should have been Lot to say, Abram, the blessed man of God, his uncle, his guardian, to say, what do you want to do? What would you like to do? Just tell me, uncle, and we'll do it. Whatever you suggest. You're the wise man. You're the man called by God. You're the man who's blessed by God, and all the nations are going to be blessed for you. I've watched God working in your life, Uncle Abraham. What do you suggest? But he doesn't. Abraham takes the high road. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we see Abram trying to bring resolution to this situation. And he takes it upon himself and he just says it plainly. Lot, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. He leaves it not to fate. And he leaves it not to Lot. He leaves the solution to God. So sometimes our word will be saying, whatever you do, it's best. But underneath, he's trusting in God. God just had saved him from Pharaoh's house. He knows something about the Lord now. He's learning his lessons in salvation history. He's learning what it means to be a believer. He's learning what it means to be a child. He's growing up, and he can understand and say, no, so I'm going to trust in God on this. Moses had to learn to do that. The nation of Israel had to learn to do that. Disciples had to learn to do that. You trust in God, trust in also me. Trust in me also, Jesus says. You and I have to learn when the tension rises and you want to take matters into your own hand. Can you actually cast your bread upon the water and let it return to you? Can you actually just say, you take it, you choose? It's a lesson in character, no question about it. But really, it's a lesson in trusting God. We have these two sheiks. Don't know if they should go to the left or the right. But Lot looks up. He lifts up his eyes. And we see that he sees something. It was easy. Abraham saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. He was perfectly aware that there was better land than they were on. He was perfectly aware that he could have drifted off over to the Jordan. But didn't he drift once before to Egypt and was rebuked? He's learning. He keeps his eyes where he's supposed to be in Canaan, no matter how much strife. No matter if the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the bad people, were still in the land. He knows to stay inside the will of God. Lot looks up. He sees this well-watered valley and his heart is lifted up. When we see that in Scripture, he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees this well-watered oasis, like the garden of the Lord. He sees it. He sees the potential. But what we really see is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the prideful possessions of life. 1 John 2:15 to 17. And his heart is lifted up. There's no will of God. There's no concern for God. There's no concern for the future. He looks up and he sees this well-watered ground. And we have the addition here. It's edited and it says that was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Little did Lot realize that all that glitters is not gold. We're going to study Lot a little bit as we go through the text up into the 19th chapter because you can't get away from him. The man has this slight hint, the text gives us this slight hint that he's always problematic. Nothing positive ever comes from Lot's life. Do you know God had to remove Lot out of Abram's life? God will come and remove obstacles to the promise in your life. God has to come at certain times, in certain ways. There was no bad relationship. There was strife. There was no hatred. There was no sin. But it was not beneficial to Abram that Lot was around. So Lot lifts up his eyes and he goes. And he goes out of self-interest. Don't miss this. He doesn't go out of best interest. And when we see things and it looks good, surely it's the will of God. There's no forethought. There's no prayer. There's no thinking. And we just reach out and take because we lift up our eyes. And Lot lifted up his eyes. And Eve, when she saw that the fruit was good for eating and making someone wise, she also lifted up her eyes and she partook. David lifted up his eyes and saw Bathsheba. And he took. In the New Testament, we're not to lift up our eyes. We are to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated, not on things below. We're led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Something can look good. Something can look promising. Surely this is the answer. Surely I put all my eggs in one basket. Surely this is the will of God. Look how good it looks. Little did he know he was camping next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to find out in the later chapters, he's not just pitching his tent near it, he's actually dwelling in it. You can only get so close to danger before it consumes us. There are lessons to be learned here. And he looks, and his heart's consumed. And his heart is filled with the land. But it's interesting. After he separates what God did, Abraham didn't lift up his eyes. The text says that God lifted up Abraham's eyes and said, now look northward and southward. Everywhere you see, I will give it not just to you, but to your offspring. When he left the land and came, when he left the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, he had a promise to go somewhere. But God just extends this promise because of his faithful, humble obedience. Now he says, now I will give it to you. I'm not going to bring you to a land I will show you. I'm going to bring you to a land I will show you, and I'm going to give it to you as a pledge to you and your offspring. His understanding of the plan of salvation, his understanding of the goodness of God is growing and increasing. And that's what happens to me and you as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And we lift up our eyes and we lift up our minds where Christ is seated. And we see that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. God is lifting up our eyes. And when our eyes are lifted up by the Lord, our heart is lifted up. And we're filled the way Abraham's heart must have been filled when he looked up and he saw God's good benevolence and providence over his life. And he realized he was bigger than something greater than he could ever imagine. For us, it's growing in Christ. Lot wanders. He goes east. Abraham went west. In east, in Genesis, every time the text says, and they went east, it means they got further and further away from the presence of God. They were cast out of Eden to the east. Cain had a mark on his forehead and he went east from the presence of the Lord. Lot is going east, not just further from the presence of God, but closer and closer to wickedness. Lot separated himself from a man he should have never separated himself from. Lot needed the wisdom and the guidance of his uncle, but he could not see it. He was so enthralled. He was so mesmerated. He was intoxicated by looking at the land that he separated himself from all good reason. As Christians, how careful we have to be when something looks so good and so promising, but we seek no counsel on it. No matter how good, no matter how promising something might look, no matter how tantalizing, no matter how awesome, it has to be God. We always have to be willing to say, this might not be the Lord. Is it my eyes looking up and beholding something? Or is the Lord lifting up my eyes? His heart is overwhelmed. Something happens. Everything Lot looked up and saw, he got. But he got a whole lot more. He got more than he bargained for. Everything he attained, he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost all his possessions. He lost all his riches. This man died broke, lonely, and he fathered two incestuous children from his two daughters. This man had no idea what he was getting into. Every promise God gave to Abraham when he said, lift up your eyes, is here in this room right now. Me and you are the children of Abraham. Every good promise that went to Abraham came to fulfillment. And God loses nothing. Paul teaches us that we are the offspring of Abraham. Because we have the faith of Abraham, our father. God is faithful. If we, like Abraham, through faith and patience, we will inherit the promise. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. It goes on to say, do not be sluggish, but be imitators of men like Abraham. Don't just grab like Eve did and it looks good. Be like David, who could have took Saul's life twice, but he said, I will not touch God's anointed. Be like Christ, who Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Little did he know, Jesus is the creator of the world. It all belonged to him anyway. Let's be careful when something looks so good, so inviting, that you can almost taste it. Surely it has to be the goodness of God. Surely this has to be the will of God. David thought it was the will of God to take Saul's life. His guardsman thought. But David knew better. Christ knew better when Satan said, "Just I'll give you everything. Just bow down and worship me. Get behind me." Christ knew. What does Abraham do? After it's all said and done, his heart is overwhelmed. Verse 18 says what he does. He builds an altar and he worships God. That's the natural response. That's called the principle of grace. We know that we are saved by what?
Grace.
Through what?
Grace.
In who?
Christ.
We know that. But that principle is in the Old Testament. He worshiped God because of what God has done for him, just like the last chapter. He worshiped God because God delivered him. That's why we worship God. When we reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, when our minds and our eyes are lifted up to survey the land of Jesus Christ and what he has done at Calvary on the cross, let me tell you something. It is like a well-watered garden of the Lord. When we behold just how forgiving and loving Jesus Christ is, and to know the joy of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, to know what it means to be patient, loving, and kind, and self-controlled, to live in this world and exemplify Christ to an empty, Christless world is true treasures. And that's what God has given us. Let us survey the wonderful cross. Let God lift up our eyes and open up our minds to understand the scriptures. And feast on Christ, the true Lamb of God. And as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll constantly bring our hearts to deeper and deeper worship. A true worship. Not a worship that ends when the music ends, but a worship that's there when you wake up in the morning, when you're by yourself, and you're going through the famines in life, and life looks hard, and life looks tough, and life looks unfair, but you still have a sense of worshiping the one true God. Let's survey the cross. That should be consistent Christian ministry. It is our job to take every text we can as we go through every Bible passage and to try to see where Christ is in that. Apply it to our life so that we too can worship God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and we adore you, Lord God, as we survey the great land of Calvary, as you lift up our eyes to see the magnanimous love that you demonstrated for us at the cross. That our greatest need is not a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Our greatest need is a Savior. We thank you, O God, that the promise that came to Abraham actually came to pass, that all the nations would be blessed through him. And when the apostles went out, they went out to all the nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching all men to obey his commandments. Father, we thank you that all these years later, 4,000 years later from Abraham, Father God, we stand here today on the shoulders of this faithful man, Father, the father of faith. And we thank you, O God, for everything that Christ has done for us. I pray, Father God, if any man or woman came here today, God, and their soul is lonely, and their soul is lost and dry, and they just know that they know that they know, they need Jesus more and more in their heart. I pray you show them just how good Christ is as you open up their minds and open up their hearts to receive salvation. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, let me repeat that. If you're here today and you don't know him personally in your life, where he's your every waking moment, when you lay your head at night, when you wake up at the coffee table, in the playground, with your kids, no matter where you are, Jesus is living in you as your Lord and your Savior, as your best friend and your counselor. Just ask him to come into your life. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I know I have sinned against you. I ask you once and for all to forgive me of all my sins. I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I repent, and now I believe, Father. In Jesus' name.